We'll be continuing our journey through the book of Ecclesiastes. We'll be in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 1 through 6 this morning. It's printed for you in toto in the ESV translation. Boys and girls, make sure you have your children's bulletin. We'll be referring to that translation for you as well. And there's a place in there you can ask Pastor Sean or Pastor John Mark questions. And again, please, when you do that, make sure you put your names on those so we know whom to get them back to. Before we go to God's Word, let's go to Him again in prayer. So, Father God, as we come before Your Word this morning, we ask, Lord, that we would be filled with the knowledge of Your will in all wisdom and understanding, that we would be fully pleasing You through Christ, that we would bear fruit in every good work, that we would know more of You and Your gospel. Father, we ask that we would be strengthened with power according to Your glorious might for all endurance and all patience, with joy, giving thanks to You, for You have delivered us from the domain of darkness, and You've transferred us to the kingdom of Your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Oh, give us more of this Christ through Your Word today, we ask. Amen. And so as we've been going through Ecclesiastes, just kind of remind you where we've been. We've been dealing with the reality of living in a culture that ignores God. Ecclesiastes calls this under the sun. The New Testament calls it this world. And it, for us, it's just where we live, a culture that ignores God. We've looked at through this how then and now that there's systematic injustice everywhere. How the brokenness of the world, Ecclesiastes shows us, is a reflection of our brokenness in our hearts, that we are the problem with the world, in other words. It's not only that, but Ecclesiastes also shows us that if we exclude God, we saw this a couple weeks ago so profoundly, that if we exclude God from the picture, we really have no reason to treat each other well. And that we saw that God's Word said it 3,000 years ago, and that modern philosophers are saying it now, that if we don't have something bigger than us to tell us what's right and wrong, we have no reason not to treat each other terribly. How do we get rid of injustice if there is no God to define justice? It's kind of the hanging question. And with that unsolved problem just kind of hanging out there, the text ended last chapter with the exhortation, the advice, you could say, of, well, try to find joy in your life right now because that's all you've got. Good luck. And with that frustrating advice ringing in our ears, this pastor philosopher of Ecclesiastes now takes us even deeper into the tragic and systematic injustice and junk in our world of life under the sun. So with that wonderfully upbeat introduction, let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. This is God's Word. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. This is God's Word. So, under the sun, life we've seen and we're going to see more today is it's oppressive. He says it's not worth living. It's filled with envious toil instead of a nice contented rest. And that leads us into today's theme. I'm going to put it in a sentence for you. You can use this at lunchtime to talk about the sermon or maybe in family devotions throughout the week. Here's what we're going to talk about today. When neither crying in our pillow nor exhausting ourselves brings comfort, The gospel offers rest. You see, this world makes us cry. It does. And jealousy just wears us out. It does. We know it. But we're going to see that rest comes with contentment. And so let's look at these things together. Let's look at how this world makes us cry. He immediately begins here in this text by looking at the tyranny, looking at the oppression, looking at this, the junk that occurs in the world without God. Remember last chapter how frustrated he became because he saw in both the court system and in the religious system just wickedness. And now he's digging in and saying, guess what? We see oppression everywhere. And it breaks his heart. Twice he says, man, there is no one to comfort the oppressed in this world. He knows that they cry themselves to sleep at night. And in verse 2 and 3, it leads him to so much despair that he says, you know what, it's better not to even be born than to have to deal with this oppression, this life under the sun, this kind of pain and difficulty. Now clearly, he's looking at power structures, he's looking at people keeping other people down, but it's more profound than just social justice. You've got to take it deeper than this and see what's he talking about. Remember that overall picture we saw last week, the overall context of chapter 3. Remember he said, under the sun, in a culture that ignores God, people are no better than animals. He said, we have no idea what kind of afterlife there is, if there is anyone, so we can't punt there for joy. So his prescription was, find joy now. That's how you find peace. Under the sun, if you're going to get rid of God, you've got to find joy right now. Because that's all you've got. That's what makes oppression so gut-wrenching for him. The oppressed don't even have the consolation of joy in this life. And it breaks his heart. Notice, this is a godly man looking at the world, acting as if God is not there. He doesn't agree with them, but he's showing them what that world works like. He's a godly man. He's looking at ungodly people living in an ungodly way, and it breaks his heart. Dear Christian, that is how we should feel about our neighbors who don't know Jesus. Our culture gives them no hope beyond this life. They're slogging it out with frustration every day. They feel helpless. They feel oppressed. And we who know the Lord through Jesus Christ, who have something they don't have, we have to make sure we don't fall into the tendency to look down upon them or not have compassion on them. No, we need to make sure that we, just like God's Word, are looking from a perspective of your worldview is wrong and it's breaking you. And I'm not gloating, I am broken for you. We need to make sure that we're doing that. I want to use an extreme example of this to really give us a gut check if we're doing that. Because it's been all over the news. And because I bet most of us, myself included, did not initially react this way. If you have anything to throw at you, please wait until the riot is over, okay? So, the athlete formerly known as Bruce Jenner. It's been all over the news, hasn't he? Hasn't. Jenner was a hero. For those of you who may not know exactly who this whole person is, Jenner was a hero in 1976 for winning back the decathlon from the Soviets who took it from America in 1972. It's a quintessential American event. It was like our thing. And the Soviets beat us in basketball. We invented it. The 100-meter dash. And the decathlon in 1972. Dark days of the Cold War, so we fought it out through other ways. This was one of them. Everybody was depressed. Bruce Jenner comes along. He not only wins it back, he shatters every record that had ever been about that thing. He was proclaimed the world's greatest athlete. He was put on a box of Wheaties. You have arrived, right? Box of Wheaties. He took his newfound fame. He kind of had a good acumen for this thing, got an agent in Hollywood. Turns out the agent wrote in his memoirs that Jenner was second to Christopher Reeve for the role of Superman. Who knew? He appeared on 6 episodes of Chips. Remember Chips, California? Oh, come on, raise your hand. Who remembers Chips? Yeah! Jenner was on 6 episodes of Chips. He also founded an aviation supply company in the early 80s. It was very successful, so he didn't have to actually work that much. And so throughout the entire 80s, he was a highly successful, taking second place in the entire world twice, amateur race car driver. A quick Google search said that in 2011, his net worth was $100 million. Put all that together. Jenner. He's the apex, wasn't he? Wasn't the apex of everything our culture says makes a man successful and happy. He had it. Athletic ability, wealth, fame, everything a man could possibly want. Got it. Jenner admits for that whole time, never feeling secure as a man. And so accomplishing everything our culture said a man should do to be peaceful and happy and fulfilled and have a great life, he did it. And he can't find it. And so Jenner has decided to try to find peace and happiness as a woman. Jenner and others similar, they're oppressed by sin and by a culture that excludes God. Our response to those so oppressed should not be revulsion. That's easy. I know. I've been there. I did that. It should not be disdain. It should not be mockery. It should be a concern for one who is so broken and so thirsty for something under the sun. Like, we have what you're really looking for. Again, an extreme example like that gives us a good gospel gut check because we've all heard about it and we've all had a reaction to it. And only you and the Holy Spirit know what your reaction was. Because those of us in church world, we can kind of begin to step back, close the barricades, and begin to react to a culture under the sun with an us versus them mentality, can't we? And it creates a lot of disdain for them, and it creates a lot of pressure for us to make sure we maintain the standards and that we've got to be good and make sure we wear the right things and act the right way and say the right things. It creates a performance culture inside of us instead of resting in the gospel. And that also is a form of oppression. Now, before you get too mad at me, here's how an older, wiser pastor says it better than I could. Here's how Tim Keller says it. He says this. He says, those who believe that they have to please God by the quality of their devotion and moral goodness naturally feel that they, in their group, deserve deference and power over others. The God of Jesus and the prophets, however, saves completely by grace. You see, if we believe that God is impressed or loves us more because of how devoted to Him we are, God loves me more today, not because of Christ, because I had my quiet time and you didn't, therefore I'm in and you're not, so I get to judge you. If we believe that, we are not resting in the gospel. We are not resting in Christ alone. When we Christians lack sympathy for sinners like Jenner or our neighbors, it means we're not resting in the gospel. We're looking to our own strength and power, just like the oppressors here in verse 1 that broke his heart. See, but the good news is we can rest in the gospel instead of our own devotion, instead of our own behavior. We can place our faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation back then, and for living faithfully in a culture under the sun today. Things like suffering and oppression are real. A world under the sun, mired in sin and darkness, oppresses everybody. But the fantastic news of the gospel is that when the world makes us cry, we can look and see that Jesus Christ came to earth to take responsibility for such suffering, for such oppression, by Himself suffering and being oppressed. And then in His resurrection, He defeated suffering. He defeated oppression. Christianity doesn't always give us the reason for suffering. But in the gospel, we have profound resources for dealing with suffering. So it makes us more sympathetic because we have a great sympathetic high priest who offered Himself to end the sin and the oppression instead of calling on us to do it ourselves. What does the world under the sun offer? Nothing. Which is why this world oppresses and makes us cry. Also, in this world under the sun. The author of Ecclesiastes shows us that jealousy comes along after we've been crying in our pillow. Jealousy comes along and it just wears us out. Just exhausts us. As we saw last week in A Culture Under the Sun, humans are in a dog-eat-dog world if there is no God. We better make sure that we get to the top of the pile of humanity because the other people are going to eat us, so it's the strongest win, which means we naturally oppress the weak. It's just what we do. And then based on that, look with me at verse 4. What happens next? Verse 4, he says this. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. We could more accurately translate that little phrase there, skill in work. Literally, we could actually translate it as profit in business. Yeah, right there in a 3,000-year-old text talks about profit. So for we capitalists in the room, for you entrepreneurs, this 3,000-year-old book is so relevant to today that it actually uses the definition that you could find in an economics textbook today. Namely that what? The competitive self-interest is the engine that drives a capitalist economy. They call it competitive self-interest. Ecclesiastes calls it envy. Because under the sun, it's tainted by our selfishness, isn't it? You see, since chapter 1, if you've been paying attention, this pastor philosopher, he's been looking at the issue of why do we work so hard? Why do we wear ourselves out under the sun? Why are we toiling? He has kept repeating that word, toil, toil. Why in the frustration of this world do we keep just banging our heads against the wall? Why all the toil? And we finally here, 4 chapters in, get an answer. We toil because of our envious, jealous hearts. And it's been that way from the very beginning. I want you to think back to the garden with Adam and Eve. You know the story. Satan comes in the form of a serpent. And what does he use to tempt them? He uses envy. He says, you'll get to be like God. God's trying to withhold something from you. Reach out and take it. You know you want it. You know you deserve it. And that envy gave way to a deep seated pride. And that pride is what makes us competitive and it makes us envious to this day. Here's how the great, great thinker C.S. Lewis, here's how he put it in his book, Mere Christianity. He said this. He said, pride is essentially competitive. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. He nails us, doesn't he? We know that's true. We know we're like that. It's not just that we want something. No, I want to have more than you do. I want to be better than. We know it's true. We know we do this. I mean, every culture has got to have something to strive toward. Every culture on earth presents an ideal that says, this is what a fulfilled life looks like. This is what makes you have significance. This is what makes you worthwhile as a person. Achieve this. But in the futility and meaninglessness of a culture under the sun that has excluded God, where the only real principle is to win, to get to the top of the pile, because it's all about having joy in this life now. And so envy becomes the fuel for our toil and our oppression of each other. And we see this multiple times each day, how it just wears our hearts out. You know what I mean? Those times when you're bored for like 3 seconds, what do you do when you're bored nowadays? You pull out your phone and you pull up Facebook immediately, right? And you're looking at pictures of people at nice restaurants and there's the beach and before you even consciously think about it, your mind goes, how can they afford that? Must be nice to have all that free time, right? There's actually a job out there for some of you who are really good at this. It's called Facebook crafting and you can contract yourself out to help someone put together an ideal Facebook. You can hire these people. But for most of us, it's unintentional. We're not doing it on purpose, are we? We just, what? We don't put the mundane stuff on there, do we? Right? Yeah. Went to the bathroom. Okay. Someone's going to call you. Dude, keep that off Facebook. Right? We put the neat. We put the new. We put the noteworthy on there. And eventually what you end up with is a Facebook timeline that is all about the new, the neat, and the noteworthy. And so it looks like your entire life is new and neat and noteworthy. And it's not accurate. And we all know it's not accurate, but yet when we see your Facebook page, we immediately get envy. don't we? Because it's not the same life I have. Because my life is never neat and new and noteworthy, except like maybe once or twice a week, and then I put it on Facebook. Anyway, right? We all do it. And our envious heart jumps on that, and we get sad, and it takes away our joy. After I already had this part of this sermon kind of closed and written, an article came out on Drudge Report, a study this week that said Facebook makes people depressed. That people are more depressed after they check Facebook than before Facebook. And it's because of this reason. Everybody has a better life than we do, although it's not accurate at all. That's envy. I know we're having fun with this and smiling and stuff, but please, dear flock, we need to recognize that envy shows we don't believe the gospel. It means that we are grounding our worth and our happiness in this life now. We are trying to live like the last verses of chapter 3 ourselves, saying there is no God out there. I've got to get it right here and right now. And when someone seems to be getting more of it right here, right now, I get jealous and sad. That means you're not looking to Christ to anchor you for your joy and your fulfillment. Boys and girls, I hope most of you are not on Facebook. I hope that you never do get on Facebook. But you've seen this too, haven't you, boys and girls? I want to get this into your language, so let's look at your verse 4 together. Here's what we said for you. I finally understand. All the work and success, everything we do comes from jealousy of others. See, boys and girls, here's what happens in my house. I bet it happens in your house too. There'll be people playing on the floor. Everything's nice. Everything's happy. One little person will get up and walk over and grab a toy that no one is using. People forgot it existed. It hasn't been used in so long. And as soon as that little precious hand reaches out and touches it, another precious, wonderful, innocent child stands up and says, "That's my toy!" And chaos ensues. Little Tasmanian devil tornadoes. And I just dump water on it. Stop it! Has that ever happened to you, little boys, little girls, right? Adults, do y'all do that too at work? The only reason they want to play with it in that moment is what? Because someone else was going to play with it, and I want it more. That's envy, boys and girls. That's what this pastor or philosopher is talking about. That's envy. And boys and girls, guess what? Adults do it too. Mom and dad do this too. See, for all of us, it's not just that we work really hard to provide for our family, is it? A lot of times we work really hard because we want to have more than others, because it makes us feel important. That's envy. And just as it did for oppression and just for overcoming power structures, the gospel gives us great resources for dealing with the envy in our hearts, because it's in there deep, and we cannot just decide to stop being envious. Remember I said that Satan himself used envy to tempt Adam. And Adam fell, and Adam brought about the fall that ushered this world under the sun into being. Genesis tells us that Adam was the image of God. He was the likeness of God. And what did that likeness of God do? He grasped at being God out of envy and jealousy. He wanted to be like God, and he brought death and destruction in so doing. Oh, but there's a great place in the New Testament, Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. With that image in his mind, I believe the Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus was in the likeness of God. He did not count equality with God something to be grasped. See, Adam grasped at God and brought about death and destruction. And as the children of Adam, we grasp at anything we can find to make us feel important and valuable. But unlike Adam, Jesus Christ, who was the likeness of God, he did not grasp at God. He was willing to let go of his divinity so that by his death and resurrection, others might be exalted because of him. That's our strength for overcoming envy. It's not trying to get rid of the envy in your life. It's not become a Christian and envy goes away. No. We are envious people by nature, but in the gospel, Jesus Christ saves you. And he begins to cleanse you from that envy by his grace. See, the same grace that saves us is the same grace that changes us. So as we look in faith to Jesus Christ alone, we rest in His grace and acceptance of us. Then by His Holy Spirit, He comes and He cleanses the envy out of us. And you will find yourself being less envious and more joyful. You'll be able to rejoice at other people's Facebook posts. I'm so glad they got to do that. That's great. Instead of begrudging, like, whatever. Grace is the only answer to the jealousy in our hearts that's under the sun. Grace. And we see that right here. That's how he ends this passage with the gospel offers rest. Let's look together at verse 6. Here's what he says. He says, "Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind." See, the envious person grabs on with two hands to more and more toil. Better, he says, is just a single handful of quietness. That's the idea of peace. It's the idea of rest. It's the idea of contentment. See, as he has been doing throughout this entire book, this pastor philosopher, he's using the things of this world to give us a picture of our hearts. This is not about how the world out there works as much as it is about how our hearts work. He's talking about the deepest desires of our heart, those ultimate thirsts we all have. Many people, I mean, you know people like this. Here's what he's talking about. Many people, they go out and they pursue a career that pays well, but is not a fit for them. But they don't care because they want to make the money, even if it means being unfulfilled and frustrated. You know people like that. That's what he's talking about. He goes, man, that's no good. You're grabbing on to two hands full of toil when really, yeah, this person may not make as much money, but look how happy he is. That's better. Because making money doesn't satisfy your heart. As God's Word says right here, it's better to be content with less and to have quietness and rest in your life. So now here's the part where I'm supposed to say, so now, here are three practical ways you can develop more contentment in your life. Right? So get ready to work really hard and be content. But see, if you have to work for contentment, I don't think that's contentment. I think that's something else. But the good news is that that's not what the Scripture says. Instead, the Scripture says the gospel offers you rest and contentment. You cannot have contentment in your life outside of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You won't find it. You will find yourselves more and more frustrated. We are too thirsty for glory. We are too thirsty for significance and value in what we accomplish. Our envious hearts will not let us just choose to be content. We can't do it. It's too hard and we're too weak. But the gospel gives us the resources to make us content. Oh, there's a great promise about this in the New Testament. If you've been around church world for any bit of time, you've actually heard this promise. Most people love to take it out of context, myself included, and so we don't realize, we forget it's about contentment. Well, look with me, if you will. I think we have it on the slide for you. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13. Famous verse. What's it say? It says what? I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. We love to claim this promise, don't we? As when something hard or something challenging comes along, but that's not the best use for it. I want to add in the two verses before this. Let's look at Philippians 4, verses 11 through 13. Here's what it says. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Paul is talking specifically there about how hard it is for him to be content. But he's found the secret. It wasn't in trying harder. It wasn't in being more disciplined. It wasn't in finally getting serious about his Christian life. It was in resting ever more in the grace of the gospel and the power of Jesus Christ. Christ gave Paul strength to be content. And so he said, I can be content in all things through Christ who strengthens me. Oh, dear flock, in a cursed world under the sun, in a world that forgets God and lives as if He's not here, a world that creates an envious, competitive culture full of meaninglessness and frustration and pain, don't you want to be content? and just being able to be above that? Do you think your neighbors could use a big old dose of contentment? Now, those of us who have Jesus Christ have the answer. What people are striving for so hard is found in contentment. Just being okay. Being able to rest. Being able to just breathe again. Oh, dear flock, rest in the gospel of Jesus Christ and you will have contentment. You will find joy. You will find peace. You will be happy. That's the promise of the gospel as shown in the book of Ecclesiastes. We've seen it over and over again. He's trying to show you how to be happy in a world under the sun. And for those of you who don't know Jesus Christ, all of this is available to you today. You can be a less envious person in Christ. You can actually relax and be content because of the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So just forget everything you think you know about religion. Just set aside what you think Christianity is. Look into your envious and restless heart and know right now that you can have quietness. You can have peace. You can have contentment. Jesus Christ offers it to you as a gift. You don't have to clean up your life. Simply place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as the resurrected Lord and rest, joy, contentment can be yours. That's His promise. And for all of us, there are many people in this room going through junk right now. Some of you are going through some major health issues. Some of you are going through some major business issues. Some of you are going through some major money issues and family issues. You can be content in those things by the power of Christ. Rest in Him, and He will give you contentment. And if you have this kind of contentment, tell someone about it, because your neighbors are dying to be content. They're dying for some rest and some peace. Maybe they can have some from us, since we know the secret, Paul says, to this frustrating life full of toil. Let's make Orangeburg a more beautiful place by the gospel. Go share with your neighbors. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious God and Heavenly Father, Lord, we confess that we are an envious group of malcontents. Would you forgive us? Lord, we thank you that in Christ we know you have. Lord, we ask that you would once again, those of us who know you but who get stuck into trying to perform for you and impress you with our devotion and our service and our tithing and our speech, whatever it is, Lord, would you forgive us of that and would you once again place our hearts and our eyes on Jesus Christ as He is offered in the gospel? Would you help us to abide in Him, to rest in Him as He is offered to us for salvation? And then we hold you to your promise that you will bring joy and rest and contentment. And Lord, we ask that for those who do not know Christ, who are toiling and struggling and oppressed, that you would show compassion, that you would reveal yourself to them in the gospel and bring them to yourself. And we ask you would do this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now would you please stand and let's respond to God's word together.